Let me begin with a familiar question from the Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to? And? That's right. That's right. I want you to know that I'm convinced that the Catechism is right on this point. God created us both to glorify Him and to find our greatest joy in Him. He made us to know pleasure, fulfillment, and delight in fellowship with Himself. And this enjoyment that God wants us to experience is something that transcends circumstances. It's not based on the situation that I'm going through. Rather, it's based on the reality and the truth that those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ are reconciled to God. And as we live accordingly, we walk in and we enjoy fellowship with Him. And because of those things, we get to experience God's pleasure, God's favor, God's smile. And we enjoy that. Now, I'm convinced for a number of reasons that God wants us to enjoy Him. And so I'd like to go through a few of those. First, the creation and God's good providence both give me reason to believe that God wants us to enjoy Him. Listen to Acts 14. In past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet He did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So the enjoyment that we have in this world, even in ordinary things like meals and occasions of celebration, are gifts from God designed to bring us delight. Properly understood, the whole creation bears witness to the fact that we were made to enjoy our Creator. Second, redemption gives me reason to believe that God wants us to enjoy Him forever. God's work of salvation fills our hearts with joy. We remember these words from the angel when the Messiah was born. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Luke 2, 9 through 11. Third, eschatology gives me reason to believe that God wants us to enjoy Him forever. Put differently, God's plan for eternity demonstrates that we will enjoy Him forever. On the one hand, there is the elimination of the sorrow and the pain that we experience in this life. That will be gone in the next. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away," Revelation 21, 3 through 4. And on the other hand, there will be the positive experience of enjoyment and blessedness by being in His presence. "You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore," Psalm 16, 11. And finally, the plain teaching of Jesus Christ gives me reason to believe that God wants us to enjoy Him forever. And that is one of the main themes that we will consider in our study this morning as we begin John chapter 15 together. But before we get into that, let's go before our God. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank You and give You praise for so many things. Father, we think of the many things that You allow us to enjoy in the natural world. We think of friends and family and occasions of celebration. We think of our daily bread and life and breath and everything. Father, You give us so many temporal things to enjoy, and we thank You. We thank You for those. Father, we thank You for redemption. We thank You for not dealing with us according to our sin. We thank You for showing us grace and mercy beyond measure. We thank You that you have reconciled us to yourself, that you have pardoned us of all of our sins. We no longer have to face the penalty for our sin. We thank you for removing the power of sin in our life, that we can begin to live differently, that we can begin to be conformed to the image of your Son. Father, we thank you for the fellowship of the saints and the encouragement that we have from meeting with one another and speaking into each other's lives. Father, we thank you for the things that we will enjoy in the world to come. Thank you that we will be reunited with saints who have gone before us. We thank you that we will get to behold your face. Father, you are so good and so kind, and I pray that we would see those things, that we would repent of any discontentment, and that we would learn to glorify you and enjoy you both here and for eternity. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. John 15, beginning at verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruits. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now in this analogy, the Son is the vine and the Father is the vine dresser. As the vine dresser, the Father has two main responsibilities outlined in this section. One, he must remove fruitless branches. And two, he must prune fruitful branches so that they bear even more fruits. These branches represent the way that God deals with two different kinds of people. So who are the fruitless and fruitful branches? What types of people are represented here? Well, the fruitless branches are those people who have some kind of connection to Jesus that is less than a vital, life-transforming, and saving relationship. These are the people who have some kind of external association with Jesus that is not matched by an inward heart that is pulsing with the life of Jesus Christ himself. Ryle describes them this way. Ryle. My son said that this is a series in John by Ryle featuring Alan Kennetz. If you're edified by it, I'm good with that. So. There are myriads of professing Christians in every church whose union with Christ is only outward and formal. Some of them are joined to Christ by baptism and church membership, but they all lack one thing needful. Notwithstanding services and sermons and sacraments, they have no grace in their hearts, no faith, no inward work of the Holy Spirit. They are not one with Christ and Christ with them. Their union with him is nominal and not real. Their end, except they repent, will be destruction. They will be separated from the company of true believers and cast out as withered, useless branches in everlasting fire. Now, the fruitful branches are those people who have come to Christ in true repentance and faith. These are those who know, who have a sense of their own guilt. These are those who look in themselves and they see nothing good. They know that they are spiritually bankrupt in themselves. They cry out to Jesus to save them and to make them fruitful. In other words, the fruitful branches are those people who have been genuinely converted by the grace of God, and they prove it by a life that is lived in the power of Jesus Christ. They bear fruit precisely because Jesus actually lives in and through them. Now, there are some people I want you to know that dislike this explanation. They prefer to see it this way. Both branches refer to people who experienced salvation. One group lost their salvation, and another group kept it. This analogy, they think, proves that people can enter into real salvation at one point and then lose it at another. Now, I reject this interpretation, and I'd like to explain why. Number one, it's already been taught in this gospel that the soul of a sinner, once truly converted, is safe in the hands of God forever. Again, from John 10, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. John 10:28-29. Now, I do not believe that Jesus is here contradicting his earlier teaching. He is not inconsistent teaching one thing here and the opposite in another place. Whatever he teaches here must agree with what he taught earlier. Number two, John has already, in a number of places, presented us with the theme of real versus false disciples. It's shown us the distinction between saving and non-saving faith. He's clarified in this book that there are some who persevere to the end and are saved, and there are others who believe only for a time and are condemned. And so this teaching just simply revisits what we've already seen time and time again in this gospel. And it drives home, once again, the necessity of abiding in Christ. In other words, our interpretation is consistent with the themes that have already been taught in this gospel. Number three, we are here dealing with an analogy. It is wise when interpreting analogies, parables, and the like to concentrate on the larger points involved and not press each and every detail to make a theological point. I think the reading that we're critiquing here right now actually fails to take into account that widely accepted interpretive principle. Now, before we leave this section, I do want to draw out a point of application. I know we've spent some time on interpretive principles and opposing theological ideas, but there is true practical encouragement to be taken from this section of Scripture. Consider again the work of the Father. I'm so thankful for this. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. If you are saved, God is at work in your life to bring about increased fruitfulness. He will continue to sanctify you. He is at work. He is at work in your heart to increase your holiness. He is the best vine dresser, and he knows how to bring us into circumstances and situations that will result in our growth and in our maturity and ultimately his own glory. And so I want you to be encouraged by this teaching, because God is determined to strengthen your character. I mean, if you ever look at yourself and you judge yourself, there are times when you'd say, man, I don't feel like I'm pursuing God with my whole heart. You look at yourself and you say, I'm slacking off. It's so encouraging to know that God doesn't give up on us even when we start to slack off. He is determined to cause us to become more holy, to strengthen our character, to use us in his service, and to see us become more fruitful. Let's pick up at verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Jesus here presents us with two ways of living. One life is fruitful. In other words, it's a life that is useful, meaningful, and produces much that is good. It's a life which thrives because there is a vital connection to Jesus. The life of Jesus pulsates in the life of his people. His power is seen. His character is manifested. And his work is accomplished through the redeemed. It's a life of dependence. It's a life of reliance, faith, and perseverance. It's the abundant life that Jesus is describing here. This is life that is pleasing to God, and it's also a life that is most fulfilling to us. The other way of living that's described here is fruitless. It's a life that is devoid of any kind of supernatural empowerment. Relying on themselves, these people can only produce what human strength is capable of producing. sin, self-glorification, filthy rags, bad fruit. The end of those who live this way is to be gathered together and thrown into the fire, which I think we know is a vivid description of the judgment for all those who walk apart from Christ. A fruitful life or a withered life? A supernatural life or a powerless life? A thriving, useful life or a life wasted? A life that ends in judgment or a life that continues on into eternity in communion with Christ? This is the stark contrast that our Lord presents us in these verses. Which life we experience all depends on the kind of connection that we have to Jesus. If it is external only, it will be a life wasted. If it is a vital union, then Jesus lives in and through us, and we will flourish before him. Now, I want us to consider one of the details a little bit more closely involved in this image. What kind of real life things correspond to the fruit in the analogy? We know what fruit on a branch looks like. What does fruit in a person's life look like? Well, the Bible gives us many examples of spiritual fruit in a person's life, and I'd like us to consider some of these and draw some conclusions, all right? John the Baptist said this to the Pharisees and Sadducees: bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Matthew 3, verse 8. And so continually turning away from sin and practicing righteousness is spiritual fruit. Paul wrote this to the Galatians: but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. In Ephesians we read these words: for the fruits of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Ephesians 5, 9. In Colossians, Paul prays, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1:10. Spiritual fruit then includes Christ-like character and good works. Spiritual fruit is to be found in our habits, our temperament, and in our actions. In Hebrews, we read about another kind of fruit. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Hebrews 13, 15. And so here we see that genuine worship is spiritual fruit. And so in these verses, we start to get a picture of what the fruitful life is like. It's a life of repentance and growth and holiness. It's a life of turning away from those things that are displeasing to God and learning to love and pursue all that is good and right and true. It is a life of worship. It is all of life directed towards the praise of God. The fruitful life, then, is a life of transformation as we become more like Jesus in our thoughts, in our attitudes, and in our actions. All of these things and more we find in union with the Lord Jesus. Verse 7. If you abide in me, and my word abide... I'm sorry. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, earlier we considered an argument made by some who say that this analogy teaches that salvation can be lost. And I'd like to revisit that again for just a moment. Verse 8 explains one of the important things about bearing fruit. Those who bear fruit prove to be disciples of Jesus. Bearing fruit proves that you're a disciple of Jesus. And so this is further confirmation that the issue here really isn't about losing our salvation at all. Instead, the reality of our salvation is demonstrated through perseverance and obedience. Those who bear fruit were genuine disciples to start with. The proof and evidence that we are disciples of Jesus is a transformed life. Those who have no fruit, those who are cut off and burned, prove that they were not disciples, not true disciples in the first place. Again, the issue here is not about losing salvation, but demonstrating by our fruit whether or not we have been saved at all. All right, I want to focus our attention on a very powerful truth that's taught in this section. And before I say this, man, before I read it, I really want you guys to believe this truth with all your hearts. I want you to feel it. This truth that I'm about to read has power to transform you. If you can take this idea, these words of Jesus into your hearts and meditate on them and know them and believe them, it has power to really change your whole outlook on life and the way that you live before God. Jesus said this. He said, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." It's in verse 9. Again, Ryle explains, "This remarkable statement seems intended to show the depth and magnitude of our Lord's love to his people. We can form no adequate idea of the love of the Father towards the Son. The feeling of one eternal person in the Trinity to another person is a high thing which we cannot enter. Yet, even such is the love of Christ towards those who believe in him. A vast, wide, deep, unmeasurable love that passes knowledge and can never be fully comprehended by man." I agree with Ryle that the love of God is something that we can't fully wrap our minds around. In fact, I would say that if you think that you've got a firm grasp on exactly how much God loves you, that your concept of God's love is far too small and far too human. Jesus says that his love for us finds its parallel in the love of the first person of the Trinity towards the second person of the Trinity. This divine love shown between eternal persons who share one nature is far beyond our comprehension. It is infinite, eternal, absolute. It's perfect, immutable, immeasurable, endless. It's undying, unending, perpetual. It's unconditional, faultless, irreversible, uninterrupted, and it's permanent. The love of Christ for you, if you have come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, his love for you is vaster than you can imagine. It is stronger than you think. Again, I don't want you to understand it. I think that's asking more of you than what you're capable of doing. I want you to be overwhelmed by it. I want us to believe it. I want it to free us up from thinking that his love for us somehow wavers. His love for us can never change. His love compelled him to die for us, and he will never let us go. As the Father loves the Son, so the Son loves us. This truth, when properly accepted by the heart, will give us grace to become willingly obedient, quick to repent, and ready to forgive and show love to other people. Verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Well, now we've come full circle to the theme that I introduced at the beginning of the sermon, and that's enjoying God. Jesus taught us about the fruitful life because he wants us to share in his joy. He wants our joy to be complete. Put differently, Jesus gives us this perspective on the regular Christian life. It is fulfilling and joyful. Take that in for a shocker. The Christian life is fulfilling and joyful. Now, as we think back over the text, I want to describe some things that are designed for our joy. The Father prunes us, working in our lives to produce holiness, sanctification, and righteousness. We are made clean by the word of Christ. Recognizing our weakness and inability, we abide in Christ, and then we experience his power in our lives. Being directed by Christ's command, we are able to pray and have our prayers answered by God. We glorify God by living fruitful lives. That is, we give glory to God by living lives consistent with repentance, by having our character transformed, and through praise and worship. We are overwhelmed by the love of Christ for us, and we keep the commands of Christ. Now, I hope this is, hopefully, at least for some, this is reshaping your perspective. I hope this is causing you to look at things correctly. And here's why I say that. There are items on this list that you might look at and not even know how to equate it with joy at all. Does sanctification, that is, becoming more godly and practicing sin less often, bring you joy? Does recognizing your own weakness and living upon dependence in Christ bring you joy? Does prayer bring you joy? Does repentance bring you joy? Does worship bring you joy? Here's one. Does obedience bring you joy? You see, all of these things in one way or another are a real source of joy for the genuine disciple of Christ. And I'd like us to just think through these things for a moment. Sanctification makes me more like the one that I love. The beauty of his character. You think about sanctification. The beauty of God's character is being reproduced in you. And on top of that, the sin which condemned me, the sin which hurt me and damaged others, is not dominating me anymore. False and fleeting pleasures are being replaced in my day-to-day walk with eternal joy as I become more like Jesus. Yes, sanctification actually is a source of joy for me. Recognizing my own inability. You know, it's a humbling thing, but it is a great source of joy because I find this principle at work. When I am weak, then he is strong. God uses me most effectively and most frequently when I rely not on myself and what I think I can accomplish through my resources, but when I see that I am poor in spirit and I need his power in my life. And there is so much joy in having Christ work through you. When you see what God can do through you, it is one of the most pleasurable things you can experience as a Christian. Prayer. Prayer is amazing. Prayer is amazing. And honestly, I think many Christians need to repent about their attitude concerning prayer. You guys, through prayer, we get to enjoy communion with the Creator. We have access to his throne of grace. He's pleased to hear our prayers. And I don't know how many times, I'm not saying this for exaggerated effect. I don't know how many times God has heard my prayers and answered them exactly as I've asked. Just think about it for a moment. We, weak and small as we are, get to go before God as powerful and holy as he is. He actually responds to us, not because he has to, but because he wants to. He delights in it. When we remember that prayer is doing more than going through a list, fulfilling some kind of traditional obligation, that we're not just talking into the air, that our words don't stop at the ceiling, and we remember that prayer is actually getting to talk to God, that it's filled with joy. Repentance. Repentance followed by obedience is a source of great joy. When I turn from my sin, I abandon those practices that are robbing me of joy. I forsake false pleasure in order to pursue true pleasures. And remember the words of Jesus. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Heartfelt obedience done in grateful response to God's mercy in Christ is not burdensome. It is a way of expressing love to God. It glorifies God, and simultaneously, it brings me joy. Worship. Worship, when done correctly, is a foretaste of heaven. We get to do on earth one of the main things that we will enjoy forever in glory. And I think part of the reason that we don't experience, some of you get to enjoy worship greatly, and I appreciate it. I was noticing this morning some of the little kids raising their hand. It was great. Sitting in back is cool like that. But I'm getting all distracted here. One of the things that I think happens with worship, why maybe sometimes we don't experience joy the way that we were intended to in worship, I think sometimes we're too worried about our neighbors. I think sometimes, I'm willing to bet that there are people in this room who want to raise their hand and say praises to Christ, and we don't do it Sunday after Sunday because we're more concerned about what our neighbor thinks. Let me redirect your attention on that. Be concerned with what God thinks. Be concerned with what God thinks. If you're supposed to, in a time of worship, celebrate Him and rejoice in Him and pour out your thankfulness and your heart to Him, and the way that you want to express it is a little bit more expressive than normal, go ahead and do it. No one here is going to look at you and say, "Oh, my goodness, they raised their hand. They sang loudly." It's fine. It's fine. And if it pleases God, that's what we want. Enjoy God. Enjoy Him. It's okay to clap. It's okay to sing loudly. Enjoy Him. In closing, let me say this. I am not saying that every moment of every day as a Christian is lived on some kind of spiritual high. Okay? It's not. We all know that. I'm not even saying that all sanctification, prayer, worship, and repentance should always be characterized by this overwhelming sense of happiness and bliss. There are times for introspection. There are times for mourning. But if we will be properly balanced as Christians, then we must also recognize Jesus' teaching here and learn to walk in His joy. Again, I'll close with these words from our Lord. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Amen.